I had Caleb cut that off halfway through because that's as far as we're going to get in the message this morning. You all have been studying through 1 John, and it was fun this week to sit in on a couple of those studies. But one of the themes that came through was, wow, this, you know, doing the whole chapter of 1 John chapter 3, there's no way we can get through that even in an hour and a half as we're studying God's Word together. And the same is true here as far as the message today. I just can't get through all of 1 John chapter 3. So we'll come back to that portion as we consider other aspects in 1 John 4 and 5. We'll come back to the second half of 1 John 3 as well. I believe that this is week 6 out of our 10-week study as we've been working through 1 John. So we are more than halfway through. We are rounded, coming up on third base, ready to round toward home on this. I hope that the Lord has been using this in significant ways in your life. Been very encouraging to see that we continue to have a good participation and turnout in our 1 John studies. We are just trusting that the Lord is taking these marvelous truths in 1 John and planting them deeply in our hearts, and that this is leading to transformation in our lives. We're not just growing in the knowledge of God's Word, but that the Spirit is taking these things and He is leading us to be more Christ-like in all that we think and all that we do. And so I want to exhort you to finish well. Finish strong these next 4 weeks. Keep up the work that you're putting into this study. On March 24th, we're going to have a very special service that morning. It's going to be different. It's going to be probably not me preaching much at all, probably a little more singing. But one of the things we want to do that week is give you all opportunities to testify to what God has been doing in your life as a result of studying 1 John together. So even now, we've got a few weeks until we get there, but think about what that would be. Think about what you would want to share with your brothers and sisters in Christ that would be an encouragement to all of us about what God has been doing as you've studied 1 John together. So we're going to look forward to that Sunday coming up in a few weeks. As I mentioned, we are studying the book of 1 John. It's a book of the Bible that was originally a letter. We call it an epistle. And it was written by the Apostle John. The evidence seems very clear about that, even though he is not mentioned specifically in this letter. And it was written nearly 2,000 years ago now to Christians primarily in and around the city of Ephesus. You recall that Ephesus was a very important city, perhaps the second most important city in the Roman Empire, a very large city, hundreds of thousands of people, and within that city, very cosmopolitan, very polytheistic, many gods from all around the world who were worshipped in that city, many temples. Remember, the great temple of Artemis was there in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there Paul stopped, led by the Holy Spirit, and spent over 2 years there preaching the gospel, starting a church that he left Timothy to pastor, and eventually that John himself came and spent perhaps as many as 20 years serving that church. And these are the people who John is writing to. Although it's fairly short in length, 1 John, as you know, is only 5 chapters. It's only 105 verses. Think about this. Psalm 119 is, I believe, 179 verses. So the entire book of 1 John is shorter than one psalm that we have in our Bible. And yet it is a very, very important book. And John brings up very, very important themes and topics. But throughout 1 John, there is just one primary question that runs through the whole book, first and foremost, central to the book, and it's this question: how can a person know that they are saved? How can you, how can I know that we have inherited eternal life? I say this is a very important question because we live in a day and an age where there is great doctrinal confusion in the church, where there are skeptics and false gospel teachers abound who are all over the internet and all over the TV waves. and where genuine Christ followers are often perceived as irrelevant or narrow-minded or unenlightened or increasingly, I think, even as dangerous. And so in a day and age like we are in, we who profess allegiance to Jesus need this book more than ever. Now, a number of years ago, when I was still a pretty young believer, I had a good friend who was also a very young believer, had been in the Lord maybe a year or two at the most, who asked me a question. He said, "Kurt, how can I know that I'm saved?" This friend of mine was really struggling with his faith at that particular moment in time, and I gave him some answers. I took him to Scripture. I wish I had known then what I know now about 1 John, because I would have taken him to 1 John, and we would have walked through that together, because John is so clear. This is how you can know. In his letter, John lays out a series of tests. Tests of belief, tests of practice, which clearly define who is righteous and who is unrighteous in God's eyes. And John is clear that the only people who will inherit eternal life are the righteous. And so in these tests, the first test is the test of doctrine, or the test of faith. We see this test introduced at the very beginning of John's letter, 1 John 1, 1 through 4. Do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do we believe that Jesus is fully human and fully God? In my first message, about 5-6 weeks ago, I explained why this is such a critical test. If Jesus is not both fully God and fully man, then there is no hope for atonement, and we are still under condemnation for our sins. The second test is the test of works, or the test of righteousness. And this is, again, is introduced very early in John's letter in 1 John 1, 5 through 10. John says, "If we say we have fellowship with Jesus while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." John is very clear that walking in the light, that is, living consistently in joyful obedience to God's will and commandments, is a test. It's a test which reveals who belong to Jesus and who do not. And so again, in 1 John 2, verse 3, he says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." So the first test, the test of doctrine or faith. The second test, the test of works or righteousness. The third test is the test of love. And this is introduced for the first time in 1 John chapter 2. A couple weeks ago, we looked at this extensively. 1 John 2, 9 and 10 says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light." And then again in verse 15, he says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So these three tests appear again and again throughout the letter of 1 John. Unlike Paul, who often writes in a pretty linear fashion, Paul will often just kind of unfold an argument stage by stage as he goes. John doesn't really do that. John writes in kind of a circular way. John will introduce a topic or one of these tests, and he'll talk about it, and then he'll go around and he'll come back to it again. And then he'll go around and he'll come back to it again. And that's why, as we work through 1 John, we find that we keep coming back again and again to these themes, to these particular tests. And so in 1 John chapter 3, which is our text for today, we see all three of these tests brought back up again in this chapter. In verses 4 through 10, we see once again the test of righteousness. And John makes a summary statement in verse 9. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Then in verses 11 through 18, John returns to the test of love. And he states there in verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." And then as we continue through chapter 3 in verses 19 through 24, John actually kind of combines all three of these tests, the test of faith, the test of righteousness, and the test of love. And in verse 23, he says this, "And this is his commandment, that we believe," there's test one, "in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another," there's test three, "just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments," there's test two, "abides in God and God in him." These are important to John. And he keeps coming back again and again. In fact, for John, it's really quite simple. I've said before that John's not a particularly, he's not a guy who uses fancy flowery language. In fact, John's kind of a guy who gets right to the point. And it's kind of simple. If you want to know that you're in Christ, if you want to know your sins have been forgiven, if you want to know that you've inherited eternal life, you have to examine your life according to these three tests, and those tests will reveal the answer to that question. Now, it's very significant, friends, that the language that John uses in his epistle indicates that these tests are to be applied in a present and an ongoing sense. Let me say that again. John is writing in such a way, the way he puts together the construction of his language there in the original Greek indicates that John is not talking about something that was active in the past, something that has already happened. John is talking about these tests as ongoing and present. They are constantly tests that we must be using to evaluate ourselves. Have you noticed, as you studied through 1 John, that nowhere does John go back to something in the past as evidence of salvation? Nowhere does John go back, for example, to a past profession of faith. Now, it's true that we are all saved at a particular point in time. For most of us, it is a point in the past. It's possible there's somebody here that is a yet future time. It's much like being born in a physical sense. Every one of us have a birth certificate. And that birth certificate says not only the day you were born, most of yours probably actually record the hour and the minute that you were born. And so you may have a birth certificate that says something like, "This person was born on 9:26 a.m. on November 17th, 1974. It's that specific. And in the same way, all who are in Christ, all who have been born again spiritually, all who have been taken from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, are done so at a particular moment in time. But that particular moment in time may or may not correspond to a particular event in your life. And for some of us, that event may really only be known, or that time may really only be known to God himself. I've heard many testimonies of young people who have said, "I don't really know when I came to believe in Jesus. I just know that I grew up from the earliest parts of my life believing and trusting in Jesus." That doesn't mean that they were born saved. It just simply means that at some point, God may have brought those children from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. One may say, "Well, I know when I was saved. I was saved at a Billy Graham crusade in 1997. Well, maybe. Maybe not. Maybe that was just one event on the road to salvation. Either way, it's kind of irrelevant to John. John's not particularly concerned with identifying a particular moment of salvation as the foundation of our confidence or the assurance of our salvation. John is concerned with the right now. He's not so much concerned with the past. He's concerned with what's going on right now at this present moment. Are you walking with Jesus in such a way as to pass these tests, the tests of faith, the test of righteousness, the test of love? You may have been on fire for Jesus 5 years ago, but what about today? Are you walking in faith and love and obedience today?" Now, if the answer to this question is yes, then John says, absolutely, we can have full assurance in our salvation. If you'll take your Bibles and just look back at chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, John says, and now, little children, abide in him. And again, this word that he uses, abide, is an ongoing, continuous action. Abide now, abide today, abide tomorrow, abide next month. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. John is not trying to raise doubts. To the opposite, John is trying to give those believers that he had cared for so long confidence in Christ. And so you notice the words that he uses, confidence, that you may be sure. In fact, he is giving all of his readers, and that would be us, because God has preserved this letter for the church of the 21st century. He's giving us the assurance of salvation. He's giving us the assurance that we are indeed God's loved ones. And what a marvelous love it is. And as he works into chapter 3, he's going to talk about this love. Chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. John's been walking now in obedience to Jesus for 40, 50, 60 years. He's spent a lifetime serving Jesus, and John is still amazed and overwhelmed by the love of God. The label that has been put on John is the Apostle of Love, and rightly so. Not just because John himself was very much characterized by love, but because John constantly and continually dwelt in and talked about and wrote about the Father's love. After all of those years of following Jesus, John is still amazed that he is loved by God. I hope that as we get older and we move into our twilight years of life, that we will still be amazed, that there will be a sense of wonder and freshness when we think about the fact that God loves us. John is one of the great expressions in his gospel as well as in his epistles is the love of God. The fact that God loved us enough to adopt us as sons and daughters. Let's think about that for a moment here. I wish we had time this morning to unpack this marvelous biblical idea of adoption. We're all very familiar with the idea of adoption, but the biblical concept of adoption is actually a little bit different than what we're used to thinking about. In fact, when you really start to understand biblically what God's adoption of us looks like, it's so much deeper and so much richer than when you and I think of adoption. We have some families in our church who have adopted. Lynn and I have two sons that we adopted. So we understand a little bit about adoption and what it's all about. But biblically, adoption is not so much about providing a loving family for a child who doesn't have one. That's often kind of at the core, at the root of what we think of adoption today. But biblically, it's much, much more than that. It's really about a royal inheritance. It's really about the privileges and the rights that come along with being adopted. In fact, from a Christian perspective, it's really about a king. Not just a king of any kind, but the king of kings, who chooses a person, a man, a woman, a child, who is actually a child of the enemy in their natural condition, a person who has absolutely no rights, no privileges, and no place in God's kingdom, a person who has grown up, who has been born, in fact, hating the king and living in rebellion against the king. But because of his great love, the king, instead of destroying his enemy, instead of eternally condemning his enemy, which he would be absolutely right to do, instead showers on his enemy forgiveness and declares him or her to be his son or daughter and turns over the keys to the royal palace, as it were, and takes the royal signet and puts it on their hand and puts a royal robe on their shoulders and bestows on that person all of the rights, all of the privileges of sonship. Not just sonship of any person, but sonship of the king. That's the biblical idea of adoption. And that's the kind of love that just blows John away. Every time he thinks about it, every time he writes about it, he just can't get over this love. And beyond this, while we are God's children now, and we're overwhelmed by the riches that he has bestowed upon us right now, John says, we've just tasted. We've just had a small portion, a small glimpse of all that the Father has prepared for us in eternity. So if you look down at verse 2, chapter 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." That's the great hope that is presented throughout the scripture. It's not heaven per se. Heaven is not the hope of the Christ follower. In scripture, heaven is never represented as our hope, just getting there, just somehow making it through the pearly gates. No, our hope is in the resurrection. Our hope is in that time, that day, that hour when Jesus returns, when we will be remade, when we will be constituted in the way that he is constituted. That's what John says. It's also the hope that Paul holds out. He describes this hope in 1 Thessalonians and again in 1 Corinthians. You can turn there to 1 Corinthians 15:50 if you like, or just listen along, but this is what Paul says. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, look, pay attention. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." We shall be changed. Paul goes on to say that we shall put on the imperishable, that we shall be clothed in immortality. John writes that the new bodies that we inherit will be of exactly the same nature as Jesus' resurrected and glorified body. Because this is our hope, and because this is what we are looking forward to one day, 1 John 3:3 says that we purify ourselves as he, Jesus, is pure. We pure ourselves in the hope, in the anticipation of that new resurrected body that is awaiting us. So what's our response to God's love and to this magnificent hope that we hold for new glorified bodies? John says it's purity. We seek to glorify God by putting off sin and by putting on righteousness, holiness, purity. Let's spend a few minutes this morning talking about sin. Sin is a word that is becoming increasingly unrecognized in our culture. I think there was a day not that long ago where most people would at least have some idea, if you were talking about sin, what you were talking about. I'm not sure that's true anymore, especially among our younger people. It is a concept that has been distorted as well. In the scripture, the Greek word that is most commonly translated sin is the word hamartia. Now, there's different variations of that word. There's nouns and verbs and so on, ongoing and past tense. And so John uses words like sin, sins, sinning. They're all the same root, 26 times in 1 John, beginning with chapter 1, verse 7, which says, "And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." In chapter 3, verse 4, John states that everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 6 of chapter 3 says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Verse 8 in the same passage says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." And verse 9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." In the passage we're looking at in 1 John chapter 3, this is a major word, a major topic for John. Clearly for John, sin in the church, sin among believers is a major concern. But the question remains, what exactly is sin? What is John talking about? Well, let me ask you, how would you explain it? If you were witnessing to someone, perhaps you were sitting down over a cup of coffee at a restaurant with someone who you knew not only did not know the Lord, but was not churched, did not have any kind of a Christian background whatsoever. How would you explain that word, that concept, sin? I was at a conference one time not too long ago where a speaker was trying to explain it and gave this definition. She said, sin is anything that we do that harms God, harms others, or harms ourselves. Okay, that's a start. That's a start. But that's not the full biblical concept of sin. Another speaker that I heard one time put sin in terms of social justice. Basically, it's one group of people exercising power over another. No, not exactly. Another speaker identified sin as doing bad things. Well, that's a very, very simplistic understanding. That might be the way our children understand sin, but I think we can do better than that. Another speaker that I heard one time said, sin is like the smell of rotting garbage. It permeates everything. Well, that's true. Sin does permeate everything, and it is a stench, the scripture says. But again, I think that's probably less than adequate of a definition. Let me give you a working definition of sin. It's not perhaps a perfect definition, but it's a pretty good one to start with. Pastor and theologian Wayne Grudem defines sin this way, as any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Say that again. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Now, I like this definition, first of all, because it's simple. I can remember it. And secondly, I like it because it defines sin in terms or in relation to God and his moral law. That's the problem with some of those earlier definitions that I gave you. Many of those other definitions are man-centered. They deal with how we have broken relationships with each other. And while that's true, that's not the primary concept of sin. The primary concept of sin is that it is perpetrated not against other human beings or even against ourselves, but rather against God. And so any biblical definition of sin has to start with God. Our sin is first and foremost against a holy God, always, every time. David recognized this. You may know a little bit about the context of Psalm 51. It was written by David after Nathan had come to him and confronted him over his sin with Bathsheba and having Uriah, her husband, murdered. David finally was broken. He repented over that sin, and he wrote Psalm 51. And listen to what he writes there. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before you. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, David arguably had sinned against a lot of people. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the people of Israel by keeping this covered over. There were many people David had sinned against, but David understood fundamentally his sin is first and foremost an offense against a holy God. It is a transgression of God's moral law. As creator and as sovereign ruler, God has established his law. Yesterday morning, I sat in with the men's group, the Saturday morning men's group, and we got onto this topic. We were talking about law, and I raised a question. I said, well, which law are we talking about? Because we recognize that in the scripture, there's more than one law that is described. And here, what I'm not talking about is the Ten Commandments. I'm not talking about that specific code of law that was given to Israel at Sinai. I'm talking about that broader law, that moral law that God put in place at creation and which governs all of creation and all of people and every single human being who is alive, regardless of whether they're Jew or Christian or something else. It is this law which regulates and applies to every aspect of human existence. And it's broader than just our behavior. So often we think of sin as doing bad things or as bad acts. And certainly God's moral law does govern our behavior. And so, to pick one, committing adultery, the act itself is universally prohibited. It's for all people of all times as a prohibition, and it's condemned by God's moral law, the action itself. But God's moral law also applies to the intentions and the attitudes of the heart. And so this is why Jesus could say in Matthew 5:27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The adulterous act, of course, is sinful. But the lustful intent of the heart is just as sinful, even if no actual act is involved. So a person who looks at pornography is just as much an adulterer as the one who has an actual affair. In Galatians 5:19, Paul lists a number of sins which he calls the works of the flesh. And if you look at that verse, you'll notice that it includes both actions and thoughts, desires, and attitudes. So some of what is included in this list are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And you notice in that list, it's both actions as well as hard attitudes and thoughts. And Paul goes on to say, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that warning in Galatians perfectly matches what John is saying here in 1 John chapter 3. No one who continues to sin, no one who keeps on sinning knows God or has been born of God. And this was another area we talked a little bit about on Saturday morning because it's a little bit confusing, especially depending on the version that you are reading, what John is actually saying here. In fact, it may appear that John is contradicting something that he said earlier in his letter. So, for example, if you're reading in 1 John in the New American Standard Version, it says, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. King James says, whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Or the New International Version says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Pick these particular versions because these are versions that I know people in our church read. And the wording of these versions may possibly give the impression that what John is saying is that anyone who continues to sin at all isn't in Christ. In our words, true Christians don't sin. And there have been certain groups within Christendom who have taught exactly this. But this interpretation poses a significant problem for all of us for a couple of reasons. First, because I think when we're honest, we recognize we do continue to sin. We recognize this. If we're honest with ourselves, we recognize, even after coming to Christ, we sin. The vast majority of us understand that despite our desires, despite our intentions and the longing of our heart to live holy lives, sin is still there. And Paul himself recognized this reality. He wrote about it in Romans chapter 7, saying, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God." That is that moral law that we've been talking about. I delight in that law, but in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul says, even as an apostle, even as one who was taught by Jesus himself, Paul still struggled with sin. And when we're honest, we recognize that same struggle within ourselves. The second problem with understanding John to be kind of putting out a blanket statement that no true believer will sin is this, that it contradicts what John's already said in 1 John chapter 1. In verse 8, John said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." John says, if we say we don't sin, we're liars, we're deceiving ourselves. And yet in 1 John 3:6, he says, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." So, John, which is it? Which is it? Help us out here. Is it that as Christians we should expect to be done with sin completely and that if there is still sin, that's an indication we're not in Christ? Or is it that all of us do sin, even as Christians, and we struggle with that sin? Are we free from sin completely? Is John advocating sinless perfection? Or do we continue to sin and hate our sin and trust in Christ's blood to cover over our sin? Well, I think the answer to this question is in our text here. I think it's found in verse 4, where John makes this statement, "Sin is lawlessness." I already gave you D.A. Carson's definition of sin, but here John gives us a little bit of a different definition. John says, "Sin is lawlessness." Now here, John is not thinking of sin in terms of a violation of specific rules. That is true in other contexts. But here John is thinking about sin in a different way. And we need to think of sin in terms of violating rules, doing things that are wrong. But we also need to think of sin the way John thinks of it. And here John is thinking of sin as rebellion or opposition to God, like the rebellion and opposition of Satan. You may remember that Satan's chief sin, the sin that, in as it were, rules every other sin, is the sin of rebellion. Satan actively seeks to usurp the power and the authority of God for himself. That was the reason for his original fall. It is still the state that Satan is in today. And it is this sin which is also the root of all of our sin. So think back to me to Genesis chapter 3. And you remember when Satan came to Eve in the garden. And you remember what he said to her, what the temptation was. Genesis 3 verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die.'" That was in regard to God's prohibition, you remember, to not eat of the tree. He says, "You'll not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, that was the temptation. That was the origin of all human sin. In the day you eat of this fruit, God knows you will be like him. That was how he appealed to Eve and Adam, and that's our chief sin as well. Fundamentally, it's a sin of rebellion, of wanting to be like God, of wanting to share in God's power and authority. God is king. And ever since the fall of man, we have been actively seeking to overthrow him and to make ourselves kings. And that makes us rebels and outlaws. We don't want God's law in our natural state. We want to make our own law. We want to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong. We want self-rule. We want autonomy. Isn't that true as you look around at our culture? As you see in a society that is in major change right now, what's at the very root of that? We want to redefine marriage, don't we? As a culture. God created marriage, and he defines marriage as one man and one woman in a committed, monogamous, lifelong relationship. But we want to redefine marriage as one man and one man, or one woman and one woman, or three women and two men, or a human being and an animal, or one person being married to themselves. These are all things I've seen in the news in the last 6 months, or whatever other perversion we can dream up. We don't want God's definition of marriage. We want our own. And this is but one of a thousand different ways that we as a culture are rebelling against God and putting ourselves in his place. And we tend to look at that and be very upset, rightly so, but we also recognize this is nothing new. We've been doing this since the Garden of Eden. Sin, John says, is lawlessness. Not in the sense of breaking a law, but in the far more serious sense that we don't want any law at all. We don't want law in the first place because we don't want a lawgiver. Now, if we understand sin in this way, what John is then saying in this passage here in 1 John 3 is not that Christians don't continue to sin, that Christians never sin after coming to faith. He's already made it clear that we do sin. We will continue to wrestle with sin until we enter into those new glorified bodies. Now, what John is saying is that in Christ, we're no longer lawless. We're no longer actively engaged in rebellion against our King. Before you were saved, you were a lawless rebel, but now, you're a son or a daughter of the King. Now you delight in pleasing your Heavenly Father, and you know that it is your Father's will to be obedient to him. And therefore, John says, the one who persists in pursuing willful, deliberate sin shows, they demonstrate that they are not a child of God, but are indeed a child of Satan and a rebel like him. For John, it's not about particular actions so much as it is about an attitude, an orientation of the heart, a humble desire to serve and obey Jesus versus a rebellious spirit of self-rule. In 1 John 3:9, he writes, no one born of God, that is, no one who has been adopted into God's family, makes a practice of sinning or continues to sin or continues in rebellion against God. That's the sense that John is writing in. Why? He continues on, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Because in Christ, friends, you are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Let's wrap this up. Do you want to know that you're in Christ and that you've inherited eternal life? John says in verse 10, it's not hard to recognize the true children of God. He writes, by this it is evident It is evident. It can be known. It can be recognized. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? And here's the evidence. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Well, that's for next week. That's the message Dave Haukes to preach to us next Sunday. We'll consider it then next week. Practicing righteousness, as we have seen, is not so much about doing good as it is about a heart attitude. Do I love the Lord more than I love anything or anyone else? And do I hate my sin? Does my sin grieve me? Am I quick to repent of my sin and to seek the Lord's forgiveness? Do I strive for self-rule, or do I delight to put myself underneath God's law? These are the tests, John says, that reveal whether or not we have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we want to take sin as seriously as you do. And I pray that in these new hearts that you have given us, these hearts of flesh, where the Spirit dwells and leads and guides, I pray that as the Spirit convicts us of sin, we would indeed be sorrowed and grieved deeply over our sin, and that we would be quick to repent and seek your forgiveness, and that this in part would very much be evidence of our standing in Christ. Lord, may we always turn to you in faith. Break down any walls of sin that persist. Build our lives in righteousness, Father. And may we be amazed, as John is amazed, by the fact that you could love us, that you do love us, that you love us so much that you offered your own Son as an acceptable, atoning sacrifice for our sin. And may we live, Lord, in the victory that comes through this. I pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.